It's interesting how people respond to tragedy and to various things on social media, which is always kind of a nut house. But I was having trouble sleeping, and about 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock this morning, I looked at Reddit, and here's this discussion going on, and a young woman is saying, you know, this happened this week, and then this person was shot, and there was a school shooting, and there was this stabbing on the train, and she said, and in the middle of all of this, I feel like God is saying, I need to go back to church. Well, this is an interesting reaction, and then right after that, here's another person chiming in saying, I felt the same thing this week. And then there were, like, it just was this chain of people, one after another, saying the same thing. And it was like, wow, you know, I didn't see that coming. You know, if anything, I almost thought it might be the other reaction, that people would shy away from church. But what a wonderful reaction. What a wonderful response. Today we are finishing our summer series that we've been calling Dear Pastor. Of course, we had a box that we had out all summer, and you could put, you know, slips in it and suggest topics that I could preach on, or scripture that you wanted to hear more about, or even a question about Christian life. Today, we're finishing the series on a slightly different note than what we've been doing so far. The question I chose in my series on is the one that's up here on the slide up here right now. It's, Dear Pastor, what is your favorite scripture and why? That seems like a fairly simple, straightforward, mild kind of a question, right? A lot of us have favorite scriptures, and even those that we might call our life's verse. You know, you probably have a verse that you've sort of clung to throughout your Christian life. My favorite has been that for me since 1982, and that's when I came to know Jesus. The scripture is Mark 10:27, and it has impacted my life in a whole variety of ways. And before I get into that, I want to pray, and I want to ask the Lord to assist me as at least some of my story that I share this morning, as I tell about how I came to faith in Christ and this particular verse and its connection. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I need your focus and your leadership today more than ever, as I dig into this verse and several elements of my own life as I came to know you. I ask for your guidance. May my words be shaped by your word and by your spirit. Help me to set aside my own pride and to get out of my own way as I share my story. I want to bring only glory to you. May you be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I said, my favorite verse is Mark 10:27, and you can find the same words echoed in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26. It was the first verse that I ever memorized, and I'm going to put up at least the part that I memorized, because I was not really good at memorizing anything, but this is the part of that verse that I memorized. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And so that really struck me, actually even before I came to know Lord. If you'll indulge me, I'd like to share why this verse is my favorite, and these words are very important to me personally. And I warn you, it's going to take a little while to get there. I don't want to give the devil any credit, but in telling your story, I think sometimes context is important, and it's important to understand where you come from so that you know where you're going to. I know that over the years that I've served here, I've shared bits and pieces of how I came to know Jesus, but I haven't really shared the bigger picture. And I guess I've been reluctant to do so because for a lot of years, I had a lot of unresolved feelings and maybe some guilt about the past. And at various times in my life, I have struggled with drug use and sexual addiction and anger and bitterness and cynicism, overeating, anxiety, and even occasional depression. But God has delivered me from so many different things in so many different ways. But In a lot of ways, I'm still on my journey. There are a lot of things I'm still working out, and God is working them out in me. And, you know, it's interesting. Sometimes it's in the doing that the healing and the growth begins to happen. You know, and I'd love to tell you, I got it all together now. I don't. I feel like a little like Paul, who said kind of towards the end of his life that, you know, I feel like the greatest of sinners. I feel like I'm just kind of getting started in the journey. It's like the more that you know, the more you realize you don't know, right? What I've discovered is that a lot of things that you go through affect you in ways that you can't even imagine. Putting things behind you can be much harder than you think it should be. You know, as Christians, I think sometimes we've been convinced that, or led to believe that if we just pray and we receive Jesus, if we come to faith in Christ, then everything will miraculously get better, and it'll all just be all roses after that. Well, it's not always the case, is it? Healing, I think, like maturity, is a process that can take a while, maybe a long while. Now, most of you know that I grew up mostly in Canada. I'm Canadian by birth, though I'm an American citizen now. And my dad, he was British. He was from Great Britain. And I loved my father very much. But sometimes, and especially when I was growing up, he could be a very hard man. His own father had very suddenly died when he was maybe around 8, I think, and he struggled a lot with what it was to be a father, because he just didn't have an example of what that looked like. And I know that he had to be a really tough kid when he grew up, and had to grow up really fast during World War II. He was one of the children evacuees that, you know, if you read the story of Narnia, that tells the story of children evacuees who end up in somebody else's home, and that's how they discover the wardrobe and the whole thing. Well, my dad was one of these children evacuees during the German bombing in England, and it's part of what they called Operation Pied Piper. You probably didn't even know it had a name, but they actually relocated 800,000 children to safer homes out of the path of the bombing at that time. And in my dad's case, he and his sister, who was my aunt, they ended up here in Pennsylvania with some relatives. And they stayed here until the war was over. But, you know, even after the war, things were pretty tough for a while. Food was rationed all the way into the 50s, and it was not easy. And my dad had to be a tough teenager. He went to a school that probably would remind you of Harry Potter, the way it was all organized. No Quidditch, but, you know, he played rugby. He played on a semi-pro rugby touring team for Yorkshire. And I think some of this projected toughness came out when he was an adult. You know, every time he kind of felt threatened, that sort of tough veneer that he put on, that would come out. And, you know, he was never physically abusive with us as children, but he was often verbally abusive and sometimes really cutting. On the other hand, I was a very emotional kid with a very tender heart, and I was a happy kid. And I don't think he quite knew how to relate to me. He could be very loving, but sometimes he could be pretty harsh. And relationships in our house were pretty confused because we were often getting mixed signals, you know? We didn't really know where we stood. From the time I was little, I don't know that I ever saw my dad on a day that he didn't have a drink in his hand. He was what, you know, we'd call today a functional alcoholic. But in some ways, he wasn't always very functional. I think it was maybe his way of coping with life. Or not. Now, my mother, on the other hand, had a different way of coping with life. She had a long string of affairs, and it was after one of these, in the very beginning, early in their marriage, that Dad packed us up and moved us to England. He told me one time it was an effort to try to save their marriage, and so we lived in Yorkshire for about a year, and then they returned to Canada so that I could start school. And school for me was kind of a mixed bag. I was really severely ADD. That was before we understood what that was and before we understood how to manage it, right? And I did well in some things, but I was not very good at sitting still. Some of you can relate to that. My report card almost always said something to the effect, John tends to socialize. In one class, they even had a girl sit behind me. Her name was Janet. I will never forget it. She's a friend of mine on Facebook now. But the teacher had her sit behind me with a ruler. And every time I turned around to talk to somebody, she gave me a tap on the shoulder. Only she was a little aggressive at that. Enough said about that. We moved around a lot when I was a kid. After we came back to Canada for a while, we lived on an island, and my dad built cottages, a place called Rattlesnake Island, only they renamed it, smart developers, to Little Falls Island. Because nobody wanted to sit by an old rattlesnake. Dad was a mechanic by name, or by trade, rather, and he worked for the Ford Motor Company in Canada in the car plant, and then he went later on to the truck plant and ran the paint shop there. And at the same time, my dad and mom began to buy houses. They would buy houses that were kind of dilapidated, and we would move in as a family, and then we'd spend the next couple of years fixing them up, and then we'd move on to another house. And we'd always move to a bigger and better house. So they were kind of climbing up in the social scale as they attempted anyway. And we lived in about six different places over a period of about 10 years. So by the time I was a teenager, I was used to having friends and losing friends. Around the time I was becoming a teenager, my dad decided that he'd had enough of what he called the rat race. And so he bought a small hotel and a restaurant because he'd grown up in a hotel. He grew up in an old English inn near Bradford, England. So he always wanted to do that. That was sort of his life's dream. And he bought this hotel up on the shores of Georgian Bay called the Starlight Inn. And I was just starting high school. I was about halfway through my first freshman year. And we got moved. We moved over 100 miles away. And so, you know, all these friends that I'd had for quite a while, because this was the longest stable period we'd had in our life, lost them all. And I was very unhappy. I was pretty lonely. And I'd had a lot of good friends in those urban neighborhoods where we lived. Now, we live 4 miles out in the countryside, and I didn't know anybody. And I didn't really fit in with the country kids. And for a while, things were not really very good. I got beat up a few times before I really started getting angry and started fighting back. And I had all this anger that I was starting to lash out with. Well, you know, when my parents bought this hotel and the restaurant, it had a house behind it up on the hill. And so my parents and my brother and my sister, they moved up into that house. Behind the restaurant, there was an apartment, and there was a walkthrough to the hotel or to the motel, and that's where my grandmother lived, was in that first unit. And so I was sort of there to keep an eye on her, and she was sort of there to keep an eye on me. There's my mugshot from around that time, a little bit older. I'm around 16 there, so the facial hair was already coming in pretty good. And I lived in this little apartment from the time I was about 14. And so from about 14 years old, I was almost completely unsupervised because my grandmother was quite old. Well, for a younger teenager, it was ideal if you were inclined to get into trouble. Now, for the most part, I was a good kid, but I discovered that a darkened restaurant with a huge cooler full of beer and wine was a great temptation. And I became pretty good at sneaking out everything I wanted and moving bottles around to hide what I was doing. And as I made friends at school, and boy, I made a lot of friends at school when they found out about that, they would come over for sleepovers, and we would raid the cooler, and we would drink all night and go hunting in the mountain and the next day. Well, I didn't get away scot-free. This was a family business, and I had to do my chores. It was hard work. Every night, I'd get off the bus, or I'd hitchhike home from football practice, And I'd wash dishes in the restaurant, and sometimes I'd be working till 8 or 9 or even 10 some nights, and then I'd have to go off and do homework. And I worked later on weekends, usually till 1 o'clock in the morning on Fridays and Saturdays. So consequently, I didn't do very well in high school. I was drinking on weekends. I was smoking cigarettes that I stole from the supply shelf behind the cash register. And I was doing my very best to avoid confrontation with my parents. I tried marijuana on a camping trip when I was about 15. And I really hadn't liked drinking that much anyway. My friends were really into it, but I never liked the feeling of getting drunk. I didn't like that feeling, but I loved getting high. That was the thing I really got into. Well, I started smoking a lot of weed, and in a short time I was smoking hashish, and then I even tried opium by the time I was 16 years old. And it all kind of numbed my senses, and it made some of that discomfort go away. Now remember, nobody was really parenting me at all at this point. My parents, that night when they went up the hill, I could do just about anything I wanted, and I did. And I got away with it because most of the time I was a pretty good-natured kid and could kind of hide it. But underneath, I was starting to develop a nasty temper, and that would occasionally come bursting out. Well, my dad continued to drink, only now he needed lots of naps in the middle of the day. And Mom had a few more affairs and continued to go on extended shopping trips until we were balancing on the edge financially. Tension in the house really started to grow. Well, I responded by joining the Army Reserves at 17 years old. That was when they allowed you to do that in Canada. And I spent most of the weekends off in training and summer camp. I'd go off to boot camp in the summertime, and avoidance was really my middle name, and denial was really my best friend. Now, it worked pretty well at keeping me sober for a while because, you know, drinking was a thing in the Army, but I wasn't all that much into drinking, and drug use would get you court-martialed. And so it was a pretty good deterrent for a little while. So I went to my senior year of high school on weekdays. I got involved with a town theater troupe, and was with them most weeknights, and I played soldier on the weekends, and in between, I helped with the restaurant. So, just another quiet year. A group of us in high school, we formed a group we called the Wednesday Afternoon Club, and every Wednesday afternoon, we'd sneak away, and we'd go drinking, or we'd go to get high. We played a game where we would drive a car around and around in tight circles, and we'd lean out the window and snatch a beer bottle up off the road, and that was how we scored points. And all that came to an abrupt end one day when that car rolled over and crushed my friend Anthony's arm underneath the car. Oddly enough, it was one of the few days that I wasn't there, and I thank God for that. The others were a bit injured as well. I was a bit of a late bloomer, but eventually I discovered girls and sex. And since morality was not much of an issue for my parents, it wasn't for me either. It was sort of the proverbial sex and drugs and rock and roll thing, and I was more than a little bit out of control. But about that same time, my parents got into the open relationship thing with another couple that was also having marital problems, like my parents were. And much to my mother's disappointment, it didn't work out with the man, but my dad and this woman began to see each other, and I think mostly because their partners were repeatedly unfaithful to them, and so they kind of ended up sort of thrust together in that. And that continued on. We had a really hard winter that year. Our hotel depended on the ski trade, and we lived amongst three or four ski resorts, and there was no snow. And we had invested heavily in a banquet room and a number of things, and things were really getting bad, and the bank began to hint at foreclosure. My dad took another job to keep things afloat, and within a short time, my parents separated, and my dad moved several miles up the road to a small cabin on Georgian Bay. I'd been all set that summer to go out on an infantry exercise with NATO in Germany, actually. But everything in the house began to come to a head. So I resigned, and I came home, and I ran the hotel with my mom. And a lot of the time, my mom coped in the usual way. She just went off shopping and would disappear sometimes for 2 or 3 days. And my sister and I ended up running the business. A lot of time I was by myself. My brother was 6 years younger, and so he wasn't really old enough to help. And my dad came home on weekends and some nights, but usually I would end up being the one who would be locking up at 1 o'clock in the morning, and I would be that first person to open up in the morning and cook breakfast for hotel guests. And meanwhile, my dad kept seeing this woman from the open relationship. And it turned out not to be so open after all. Her husband became jealous. And in rage, he hunted my dad down and he tried to kill him. He beat him unconscious with a liquor bottle and he poured booze all over him and tried to light him on fire. Now, thankfully, he didn't succeed. In the middle of this, I got a phone call telling me that a man had just tried to kill my father and my dad was badly hurt, maybe with a concussion, and I just freaked out. And I remember that night I had more anger than I ever knew what to do with. I was filled with rage. I was out of control, and I grabbed my rifle off the wall, and I loaded my rifle, and I grabbed a box of shells, and I went running for my car. Now, what kept me from making the biggest mistake of my life happened when I got to that parking lot. And I know this part kind of reads a bit like a B-movie. You can, you know, feel free to put your own music in the background. I put the rifle in the car. I ran around the side of the car, the driver's side, and just when I was starting to get in, the spotlight came on and blinded me. I couldn't see a thing, but this big voice came out from behind the light and said, "Where are you going, son?" And I screamed back, "I'm going to find my father. Somebody tried to kill him." And the policeman said, "You're not going anywhere tonight, son." And I started yelling at him, got in an argument with him, and he came out from behind the light to try to calm me down. And that's when I heard my father's voice, and he yelled out, "I'm okay, John. I'm right here." Now, he wasn't really okay. It turned out the policeman had brought him home and took him to the and we took him to the hospital to get treated for a concussion. Well, at the next few months, as I prepared to, I want to put this picture up here. There's my dad right there in between us and me with really first big facial hair, and my brother on the far left, and my sister Leslie. That's Chris on the far left, and Leslie right beside him. Well, the next few months as I got ready to go to college, there was a bit of a nightmare going on for the family because this man, even though he was under court restraint, he still continued to threaten us as a family. And I even did end up in an armed confrontation with him at one point. On the day of the court for what he had done, he pulled up beside me in traffic and he tried to threaten me, except I had a gun. And I picked it up and I pointed at his head and he tore away, he drove away. And I am so thankful that I didn't shoot him because I was angry enough to do that. Well, college was kind of my usual pattern of girlfriends and drugs to escape, but I learned fairly well, and I did fairly well at college. But some of you know what came next. After that, I began to work in radio. Oh, there's another hairy picture. It's a a sane looking guy. Imagine me unleashed. Well, I started working in radio as an announcer, and over a few years, I worked my way up to program director of the radio station in a small station. And I made a lot of good friends, but inside I was not a happy man. And I experimented a lot. I added speed, which is methamphetamine, and LSD, among other things, to my list of experiments, and kept right on going. In radio, I worked a lot of long hours. That's me in my music room. And I partied a lot. And I mostly used soft drugs to keep going. But I was just getting by. And things came to a very abrupt end, a screeching halt, really, when I overdosed. Oddly enough, on marijuana that had been laced with PCP, which is an animal tranquilizer. And I came pretty close to dying that night. I lay comatose on my bathroom floor for about 16 hours. The drug life is fun. There's nothing quite so fun and entertaining as waking up on your bathroom floor, covered in your own vomit, a day later, and not really sure how you got there. And because drugs make you smarter, I did it again a week later. And this time I was sure I was going to die. And I remember laying there and begging God, if you let me live, I'll get better. If you let me live, I'll be good, and I'll live for you. It was a lie. Within days, I was back at it again. And then something drastic happened. I got sick, and I ended up in the hospital with a blood disorder. It caught me out of the blue. It was something I was born with. It's a little bit like sickle cell anemia, but your blood becomes thick and turbulent, and it forms these scythe-shaped red blood cells that don't carry oxygen very well. And so sometimes that oxygen is starved in the brain. And when the brain and the heart need more oxygen, the body says, I'm shutting you down. And you just collapse. And so that was happening to me. And so I spent a week in the hospital where they were trying to figure this out. And I remember laying there. I had all this time just to think. And I remember lying there and just thinking about life and death. And I really think that that's when God began to whisper in my ear by the Holy Spirit. I didn't know it at the time, but there were a couple of ladies from the local Brethren in Christ Church who were praying for an opportunity for an open door to do a Christian music program at the radio station where I worked. And oddly enough, they had met me at a slow pitch tournament the previous summer where I was playing, and I was not a very good example for children and families, let me put it that way. And they began to pray for me by name. I didn't know this. When I returned to work, my boss at the station, the station manager, Mike, he introduced me to a young man named Ernie. And Ernie was the youth pastor at the local Kirkland Lake Brethren in Christ Church. My boss, Mike and Ernie, they used to meet on Saturday mornings, and Mike would produce this radio show with Ernie, and it was a contemporary Christian music program. And after they did their production on Saturday mornings, I would come off the air, and they would go into Mike's office, and I would come in and join them after I finished my radio program, and they would talk about God in the Bible. And I would sit in the corner and just chain smoke and listen. Well, one day, Ernie lent me a stack of Christian albums, and he wanted to see if I'd like them. You know, we liked music. He knew I liked music. And here in this stack, you know, if I'm going through it in my memory, there was some Keith Green in there. He impressed me because he was willing to criticize the church. There was one of the blues players of the time, Darrell Mansfield. There was Nancy Honeytree. I don't know if any of you remember Nancy. I see a few nods. You know, there's maybe four of us. And I think there was one by second chapter of Acts in there. They had all come out of the Jesus movement, the Jesus revolution, that whole thing. And this was all really new to me. But I think Ernie knew that music was the doorway to my heart. And so he lent me all this stuff. And in this stack, there was an album by a singer named Dan Peake. Now, I don't know if you remember Dan. Dan was the lead singer of the group America. And I know by now you're wondering, well, what about this favorite scripture? Where does that fit into this? Well, this is where that fits in, okay? Dan Peake was the lead singer of band America. You might remember America. They had huge songs, Sandman, Lonely People, Tin Man, Ventura Highway, and my favorite earworm, A Horse with No Name. You know that? I've been through the desert on a horse with no name. It felt good to be out of the rain. In the desert, they can't remember your name. For there ain't no one for to give you no fame. And then he goes on, right? And I know you're already doing the chorus in your head, and all day long you're going to be thanking me. Well, Dan Peake had found Jesus, and he'd come to faith. And he put out a Christian album, and this is the cover of it. It's called All Things Are Possible. And it had like a who's who of musicians on it. And so as a music lover, I was really interested. Chris Christian, Brown Bannister, Michael Lombardian, Steve Percaro, and Dave Hungate from Toto. And he had, of course, his friends, Dewey Bennett and Jerry Beckley from America doing the background vocals. And interestingly enough, it had a song on it called All Things Are Possible. And it sounded like the Beach Boys. I really took an instant like to it. It was really catchy. But there was more to it than that. I've got the lyrics up. They're a bit small. They're hard to read, but let me just read them. This is starting in the second verse. It says, there's nothing too much for you with me there to help you through. This is God speaking. And then the response is, all things are possible with you by my side. All things are possible with you to be my guide. And now the time has come to put away those things that made you run. Keep your eye on the sun to keep your feet on the path. I just fell in love with that song. And then shock of all shocks, I found out that it was based on a scripture, Mark 10:27. And so I looked it up. And it turns out it's the story of the rich young ruler and one of the first two New Testament parables that I ever read. Now, you know the story, I'm sure. The rich young ruler runs up to Jesus one day, and he falls on his knees, and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him to keep the commandments, and he says, well, I've been doing that all my life. And my favorite part of that story is in verse 21, where he says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. It's a beautiful thing. He could see into the man's heart and knew that he was sincere. But he says back to the man, he says, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus says to the disciples, wow, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? And this is where he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were blown away. If this guy can't get into heaven, then who can? And so they ask him, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Now, I think that God used the words right there to just pierce my heart. And I carried that around And I played that song a lot. A couple of weeks later, this is about 6 months after my second overdose, Ernie invited me to come home to dinner after a recording session in the studio, and I saw something in this young couple. They had a new baby named Benjamin, and they were amazing parents. They loved that boy, and I saw something in them, and I didn't have any idea what it was, but I knew I had to have it. And I didn't know it was Jesus. But after the meal, when Carolyn, that's Ernie's wife, said, she just said to me out of the blue, "Do you want to pray to receive Jesus?" I think the Holy Spirit was prompting her. And it was like the offer of a drink of cold water to a thirsty man. A man dying of thirst. And I knew I was ready for a change. John Maxwell says, we only change for one of two reasons. Either we see something so desirable that we want to change, or we hurt so bad that we have to change. And that night, I think it was both. Kierkegaard talks about the leap of faith. That's where we get that expression. When you get to the point of decision, you don't really know what's on the other side of the gap, but you jump anyway. That's faith. And for me, desperation, I think. That night, I closed my eyes and I jumped. And my life changed radically. The drug stopped immediately. And I never had a desire to use them again. I know it doesn't work like that for everybody, but I am so thankful it worked like that for me. And within weeks, God started tugging at my heart, and He was calling me to follow Him. And, you know, I think that song was playing in the back of my head about following God and about giving up everything and that verse. And I started attending church, and then I started sharing that with some people around me and asking them to pray for me. And then, interesting, the pastor came to me, and he became convinced that God was calling me to be a pastor. And I was the last person I thought would ever, ever end up on this earth as a pastor. But he saw something there, even in the early days. And a major turning point came for me when Ernie and a bunch of his friends invited me to go on a trip with them to a huge concert event. And so a bunch of us piled into a station wagon, and we drove hundreds of miles from northern Ontario, Canada, to Muddy Run Park in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. We went there for Creation Festival 1982. And Ernie and I had press passes, and so we began to interview dozens of the biggest people in the Christian music industry at the time. And a lot of them took notice that I was a brand new believer, and they had words of encouragement for me. And, you know, guys like B.J. Thomas and Mylon LeFevre sat down with me and talked with me. They were both former drug users, and they sat down and talked to me about this new life in Jesus, and both of them told me to just keep on going, you know? And by the time I went back to work, I was convinced that I was supposed to leave radio and go to Bible college. Now, the story of how I got there is a miracle in itself and a story for another day, because we don't have time this morning, but God tore down every excuse that I made for not going, and every barrier in between me and going were also torn down. And the final thing, the topper on the thing, was I was required to get a medical examination before I went. That was part of the application process, and so I went in to have that form filled out, and they did another blood test, and they found out that this blood disorder that I'd been born with was gone. And the doctor was shocked. He had worked with this particular problem for years, and he'd never seen this, never. You're born with it, you die with it. And it was gone. I'd been healed. You know, the last song I played on my radio show before I left, as Dan Peek's All Things Are Possible. So I went back to college. I met Bonnie, love of my life, and it wasn't long before we got married. And we had a couple of beautiful kids. I had to put this song, this picture in, because how often do you see a family riding a whale? I mean, really, you know? I would love to tell you that the rest of it went perfect, but that wouldn't be true. I became an expert at not coping. I never touched drugs again, but I wasn't so good with the baggage and the struggles that kind of came along with that. And eventually, after pastoring a very hard church, the stress became too much, and I had to leave ministry for a while and took another job, and I was a mess. I was terrible at coping. I had an eating problem. My weight ballooned as high as 360 pounds. So that's how big I got, before I realized how out of control I was. And my anger had all but driven my family away, and my marriage was falling apart. But you know, when I reached my lowest point, God intervened, and healing started. And I found a job that let me do ministry and be ministered to at the same time. And slowly, slowly, my family was restored. In spite of my best efforts, I think that in many ways I became my own father. And I think I adopted some of my mother's nature as well. And though I denied it for a long time, in fact, most of my life, I think I came to realize that our relationship with our parents and the situation of the home we grow up in and lots of the things that happen to you, they're contributing factors to who we become and what we end up doing with our lives. I can't blame my parents or my home life for my own sin. I can't. I've committed sin, and I have had addictions that I've embraced in my life, and I own the consequences of that. I own that, and I have to take responsibility for all of that. But you know, in some places, I also have to acknowledge that I was hurt, and that I needed to turn to God for healing and strength, and stop trying to do it on my own. That I had to forgive. And I had to be forgiven, because they're all part of recovery. It's one of the reasons why I work in recovery these days. It's a big part of it. Today, I have a beautiful wife and family. I have two amazing daughters. I have a son-in-law that I love. I have an awesome grandson. And I have been blessed by you. I have you. And I can truly say, for man it's impossible, but all things are possible with God. Amen? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this journey. I know I mess up all the time, and I know I'm in no way perfect. Long way from that. And when I get off the path, I just have to get back on and get going again. And Lord, I want to pray for those who are thinking about this right now, anybody who's struggling with following God or not following God or being in church or not being in church or any of those things. And I ask that you work in their heart as you worked in my heart. And I pray that you'll call them by name. And I pray that you'll draw them to your kingdom. I thank you, and I give you all the glory. In Jesus' holy name, amen.